The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Thank you very much, Elizabeth. Just let your imagination run free for a moment. You might not be able to see clearly all the faces on this selection of world leaders on this slide. But I think what it would be like if the leaders of our nation, the leader of our nation, several leaders, were always wise, just, fair, morally spotless, with a track record of legislation that took into account everyone's needs, who dealt with wrongdoers justly and firmly, who was both loved and feared, in a healthy way, I mean, of course, by the people. And I could go on, you know what I'm on about. And not just our nation, but all the nations of the world. Some of these leaders are probably good, though none of them is perfect. Others are neither good nor bad, but a very few, perhaps, are, not to put too fine a point on it, simply disreputable scoundrels. Wouldn't it be just incredible and amazing if just one person ruled us all wisely and fairly and so on, but over all the nations, not just one nation, a leader who made good laws and enforced them. But think too how that might limit our freedom to behave just as we pleased. We wouldn't be able to drive at 71 miles an hour. Or meet up with more than the prescribed number of people in our lockdown bubbles. You see, there might well be a downside, but on the other hand, we would all feel safe, wouldn't we? And secure in the knowledge that someone was in control, someone who understood our needs and could make sure that the corruption, make sure that the corruption that spoils so many of our lives in different ways just disappeared overnight. Sort of justice that prevents those, I don't know, I expect you get these too, those despicable recorded phone messages saying that more than £1,000 has been spent on your credit card and you should press 1 to talk to an operator, more like a crook than an operator, I would think. I don't know about you, but I get one of those just about every day, and often quite early in the morning too. But there is a king coming who will do all that, and much, much more. As I was thinking about this, an old hymn sprang to mind. Most of you out there will never have heard of it. But the chorus goes like this. Oh, the crowning day is coming by and by, when our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. Oh, the glorious sight will gladden each waiting, watchful eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. And when that happens, when Jesus comes back again, when he is crowned king, all of this lot will have to stand aside and fade into the background. And amazingly, Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets foretold the coming of such a king. Here, for example, in the words of Isaiah 9 that we've just had read to us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Those four titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, are what might be called throne names. They are appropriate for kings. And the king Isaiah probably had in mind was Hezekiah, who was at that time quite a young child. But these names or titles are much more appropriate for the coming Messiah of Israel, the one who would sit on the throne of his forefather King David, the one to be born to save his people from their sins. And who is that King of Glory? To use the words of Psalm 24. And the answer, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. We celebrate his birth at Christmas each year. He has come among us in lowly humility to do the work needed for our redemption, so that our sins can be forgiven, and so that we can have that certainty of heaven through putting our faith and trust in him. But one day, he will come again in great power and glory, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it. And we shall see the literal fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied more than 700 years before his first coming. We're talking about Jesus, of course. He is the King of Glory. And today we're thinking about the second of those four titles which Isaiah gave to that child who would be born and who would grow up to become King David's greatest son and his successor on the throne of Israel, Mighty God. These four titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, are each full of much meaning, and especially so when we realize that the child about whom Isaiah was prophesying was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King of Israel, the King of the whole world indeed. So what about Isaiah? Isaiah was a prophet in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, during the 8th century BC, or BCE to be more politically correct. He lived in Jerusalem and interacted with a number of the Judahite kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and also Manasseh, but he's not mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah witnessed the unsuccessful Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. Although in the northern kingdom, called Israel, the Assyrian armies did successfully capture Samaria in 722 BC and carted off most of the northern tribes into captivity to the Mesopotamian region, the area that's occupied today by Iran and Iraq. Isaiah's message was pretty similar to most of the other so-called writing prophets, in that Israel, both north and south, had repeatedly departed from obedience to the covenant which had been enacted by Moses and the law that God had given them through Moses. From time to time, from the time of King Solomon on, a gradual decline in morality and social conscience had overtaken those two nations because of their relaxed attitude to the covenant and their dabbling with the practices and beliefs of the nations that surrounded them. Foreign gods, idols, practices and beliefs of the nations that surrounded them, practices that went with their often depraved rituals, even human sacrifice at times. And time again, God sent people like Isaiah and Micah, and later on Jeremiah, who did witness the later fall of Jerusalem to the Chaldeans under King Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. God sent them, the prophets, to appeal to the people, and especially their leaders, the kings, the prophets and priests, to return to covenant loyalty, to repent of their wrong ways, and once again wholeheartedly worship and serve Yahweh, the one true God. And once again, enjoy the blessings of the covenant, which they were in grave danger of forfeiting through their non-observance of God's laws, according to Deuteronomy 10:13, which were given for their good. And although Isaiah was one of the earliest of the writing prophets, his message was basically, turn back from your evil ways, and I will heal your nation, or else you will be judged and kicked out of the land that God promised to you in perpetuity. And we know the end of the story, because as I say, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was overrun, and in 587, the southern kingdom was overrun, and many, though not all of the people, but especially the VIPs of the nation, were carted off in three separate phases back to Babylonia and to 70 years of exile from the promised land. But an important part of these prophecies was that God would bring back to the land what Scripture calls a remnant. Now, maybe we don't use that word very much these days. We might talk about bits of fabric that are remaindered after articles of clothing have been manufactured, or offcuts from carpets which are remaindered. In other words, they're what's left over when the main action is over. The remnant of Israel would be those who would survive and regain some sort of faith in their God, and whom God would bring back to the land he had promised to their forebears in order to re-establish a believing and hopefully faithful Israel once again, so that his promises of a Messiah could be fulfilled in the land. So with that promise came the promise of a king, one who would occupy the throne of King David, not a king like the assortment of kings that had followed David up to the exile, some of whom were definitely scoundrels, but a perfect, just and majestic king who would not only rule Israel, but would eventually rule over the whole of humanity. Now, one of the features of the Bible that we can easily miss, because we don't tend to read Hebrew, and because Hebrew literature and poetry in particular is so different from what we're used to, we might miss the way that the books of the Old Testament were designed and crafted. And Isaiah is no exception. Indeed, it's an amazing example of literary skill and wonderful architectural design. From time to time in the past, Bible scholars used to puzzle over the seemingly haphazard way the prophets organized their material. It seemed as though they jumped from one idea to another, seemingly without much connection. And then they'd jump back to ideas they'd already dealt with, a collection of what some have called random or miscellaneous oracles. But relatively recently, last century anyway, Bible scholars began to realize that this seeming haphazardness was actually a highly organized, sophisticated poetic design that all the time they'd missed. It actually takes some unraveling, especially when we're dealing with a monumental piece of Hebrew literature like Isaiah. So let me just give you a brief flavor in this next slide. Now, don't worry if you can't see all the detail. That's not too important. I just want to give you an impression of what's going on. Now, this image is from a page in a book on the structure of Isaiah by a scholar I had the benefit of sitting under at Bible College more than 30 years ago now, an American named Robert O'Connell, who was working at Tyndale House in Cambridge at the time. And what he has done is to lay out side by side the seven main sections of the book of Isaiah, showing that each major section is a self-contained complex with a concentric or a balanced mirror design. And the sections are not all the same length, and none of them is as balanced as they appear in this diagram. So as you work into towards the center from the beginning, the top, and from the bottom, the end of each structure, you arrive at a sort of axis which usually spells out the main emphasis of each section. I should say that other Old Testament specialists analyze the book of Isaiah differently. I see, for example, that Barry Webb, the Bible Speaks Today commentary, analyzes it differently. He was another Tyndale scholar who taught us Old Testament. Sorry about the name dropping. But I have to admit that Robert O'Connell's work does make the most sense to me, because his analysis shows how Isaiah has a unity that many other scholars don't see. And the particular section we are in today is the fourth of these major units, the middle section of the entire book of Isaiah, which spans chapters 4 to 12. And the particular part of the unit I want to draw to your attention are the ones labelled double L, which you might be able to make out with a little blue box around them. I'm not just showing this to make life complicated for you, although if you get captivated by the beauty and complexity of it all, you could easily sink without trace. But really, it's to show you that the LL tier from the second side of the design, which is verses 2 to 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, well, that's the first, corresponds with, I'll put them both up, corresponds with the earlier double tier, also labelled double L, which happens to be another extremely well-known part of Isaiah's prophecy, the place where he meets this mighty God face to face in Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. And there Isaiah has an amazing vision of the divine king in his temple and where God calls him to prophetic ministry in Judah. In that earlier section in chapter 6, Isaiah sees the heavenly throne and he reacts with utter shame and dread. And the latter section in chapter 9 is his joyful vision of the divine king who will take up and occupy David's throne one day. So you see how these concentric sections work. This sort of structural architecture is extremely common, especially in the Old Testament. And I believe it helps us to not only read, but understand the main drift of these prophetic books, which can get quite difficult. Where you find this kind of thing, there is always a correspondence, not necessarily a repetition, but there is a relationship between the earlier and later tiers of these structures. And I can get a lot more it can get a lot more complicated than this relatively simple example. Although the earlier and later tiers here focus on the divine king on his throne, the first is full of foreboding and shame, while the latter is full of joyful anticipation. Not repetition, but a contrast. And this is important, the fact that these two sections of the book correspond shows that both are about Israel's king. Our passage today is about prophecy, about the coming king of Israel. And I must confess that I'm utterly amazed at this complexity and artistry that went into the composition of these scriptures, not unlike the genius of an amazing William Shakespeare, perhaps even better than that, or to use a musical analogy, the incredibly highly complex fugal writing of a composer like J.S. Bach, who incidentally wrote pretty well everything he composed for the glory of God. What Isaiah is seeing is a double vision, if you will, of Yahweh enthroned, the real king of Israel, but also with prophetic foresight, the king who would come to occupy that throne, none other than Yahweh himself, one whom we know as Jesus. We can see what Isaiah and Israel couldn't see, and still refuses to see, by the way, because that king is none other than God himself, Yahweh, although we know him as Jesus. And so Isaiah pens those well-known and well-loved words in chapter 9, which foretell the coming of one who will come and reign forever on Israel's royal throne. And as I've said, Isaiah, with prophetic insight, gives him those four throne names. And it's the second of those names or titles that I want now for us to think about briefly. Mighty God. In Hebrew, El Gibor. It's a pretty unambiguous title, isn't it? Basically, it says that this child who will become Israel's king is none other than God, Yahweh himself. That El bit of the title means God. And as we celebrate his birth each Christmas, it's perhaps the most profound insight into what was going on there in Bethlehem just over 2,000 years ago. Christians have always believed that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Here's another word we don't use much, although preachers and theologians are very familiar with it. We may talk about the incarnation. Basically, it means God coming in human flesh, incarnate in flesh. God taking a human body and living among the people he came to save from their sins, so that they could live forever with him and embodied in the kind of body that he acquired at his resurrection. There's so much here. It's all so rich in meaning and in its implications for us and indeed for the whole world. But let's drill down a little deeper. I guess most of us probably don't have too much of a problem accepting that Jesus is God incarnate, although we may have lots of problems in understanding how that could possibly be. And there have been many throughout the history of the church who have attempted to plumb those depths of meaning. All have failed to a greater or lesser degree, and some have abandoned the idea through just not being able to make sense of it. Nonetheless, it's a truth that Orthodox Christianity has always embraced. And that's because if it's not true, then there can be no salvation for us. Why? Because it is utterly impossible for sinful, fallen humanity to do what is necessary to achieve our own salvation. The price of my redemption and yours is your life and mine. But our lives cannot be acceptable unless they are absolutely perfect. And I mean absolutely perfect. Kind of obvious, really, isn't it? We are doomed because none of us is perfect. Only God is perfect. So only he could do what was necessary for our salvation. But what about that word mighty? The Hebrew for mighty God is El Gibor. El means God, and Gibor means mighty. And this combination of those two words, the identical phrase, in fact, only occurs once more in Scripture. And that's also in Isaiah, as Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. And it refers to God himself. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God, El Gibor. Exactly the same words. He is not only the one who is sovereign and who sits as judge over all the earth, but he is the loving sovereign who welcomes back his truly repentant people. That remnant that I mentioned a few minutes ago, remember? Now, the word Gibor is found all through the Old Testament, 159 times, in fact, and it has some different shades of meaning. But it is most often translated as mighty, as it is here in verse 6. It most often carries the sense of a warrior, a powerful military person, a champion like David as he stepped forward and killed Goliath, or a hero, one who answers all the military references we read together in verses 3, 4, and 5. We may not be too used to thinking of God as a warrior, but Isaiah 42:13 says this: the Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. It's the same word there, Gibor. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. The word is also the heart of the name Gabriel, the mighty warrior angel. But it can also carry a less aggressive or warlike kind of meaning in the way it's, for example, applied to Boaz, whom we met in the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz is called a man of standing, Ish Gibor in Hebrew. So sometimes it has to do with importance or status, but the predominant meaning is military. We have a warrior God, a king, and King Jesus bears that name, Mighty God. I like that, don't you? How often have you wished for someone who could fight your battles for you, your personal Goliaths? Well, here he is, our King Jesus. At this time of year, our thoughts will often be about the baby born in the manger at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And with that, all sorts of thoughts about food and family, friends and gifts. But old Isaiah, crying out 2,700 years ago, invites us to see not so much a helpless baby, but a mighty warrior. Maybe Isaiah could only get a fleeting glimpse at the greatest achievement of Jesus as our warrior king, because Jesus' greatest battle was what Isaiah did actually see in the 53rd chapter, where he foretells the awful suffering that the Christ will have to go through in order to win the battle for our eternal life. The big problem that the Jews had, and still have, I think, is that they couldn't understand how their Messiah, their Christ, could die for their sins, but at the same time also be their king forever. We can see that because we know the Easter story and about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we can see that Scripture teaches that he's going to return one day to rule, maybe soon. As Hebrews 9:28 puts it, he will come back again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Isaiah could see the big picture, a kind of fuzzy picture perhaps, but I'm sure he didn't understand all of it, the whole span of God's plan for the salvation of the world, not just for his special people Israel, but for the likes of you and for me too. Not just the return of a believing remnant of Israel from exile in Babylonia, but the deliverance of all people from all times, from the bondage in which they live, people walking in darkness, people who will see a great light, and on whom, and those living in the land of deep darkness, says Isaiah, on whom a light will dawn. I guess some of us might feel affronted if I were to suggest that we all live in deep darkness. But just think about the kind of national leadership we and other nations have. Remember the slide of our world's leaders. They no doubt do their best, but they, like you and me, are fallen creatures, prone to make mistakes, sometimes even to make decisions that favour some over others, perhaps even themselves over others. But we can't put all the blame on our political leaders, can we? I believe on the whole we tend to get the leaders we deserve, at least those of us who live in more democratic nations. And there's a thought to ponder. Maybe you can think about it in your small groups this week. But one is coming, whom we definitely don't deserve. Jesus came the first time to sort out the problem of sin and our alienation from God. That's sorted. And we can enter into a personal relationship with God, our Creator, simply by giving back our lives to him, to Jesus. He died so that we could do that. But he's coming a second time as mighty God to sort out our sorry, sinful world, our warrior God. And when he comes, we'd better be on his side. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful names that your prophet Isaiah gave to your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he didn't know him by that name. And we thank you that through his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and his soon coming, we can know you as our Father. Not just because you made us, but because you have redeemed us. You have paid the price that it took for the forgiveness of our sins, and so that we could come back into relationship with you. And we thank you for everyone listening to watching this video today, who knows that in their own experience. But we pray too for others, perhaps some who are watching too, but members of our family, friends, work colleagues, people that we know out and about, who do not yet know Jesus as Lord. And we pray that we may be wonderful witnesses to his great salvation, that we may demonstrate what Jesus was like in our own lives by both what we do and what we say. So, Lord, help us as we seek to be your witnesses. But encourage us, we pray, as we ponder this amazing message of Christmas, that Jesus is Father God come in human flesh to die for us so that we could know you and be with you forever. Hear our prayer and accept our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And now a final song. At our communion, we reminded ourselves that we share bread and wine only until Jesus comes again. And today's thoughts have been very much about the King who will come in power and glory, our warrior King, who has fought the fight on the cross and won for us eternal life through faith in him. One day, he is coming. And the words of the song, he is coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. Let's sing.